Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, says the Lord.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to the crowds, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. The Gospel of the Lord. Some of you who are as old as I am or a little bit older remember that years ago, airplane crashes were not at all unusual. I can remember also I used to be fascinated by these Pan American Clipper aircraft that would fly across the ocean. And I remember there were different aircrafts. I think the last ones they flew, they were really flying boats with four engines with the wing up above the fuselage. Really fascinating, beautiful looking aircraft. One series of aircraft, I forget which one it was, the last ones were built by Boeing. And they were flying them in the 30s, mid-30s to maybe into the 40s, into World War II. But there was one series, I think, of four aircraft, and actually all four of them ended up crashing. One, I remember, there's a film about a famous singer from the 1940s, Jane Froman, and she was in one of these Pan Am Clipper planes that crashed on landing in on the water at the edge of the city of Lisbon in Portugal. She was injured but was able to eventually resume her singing career. But in any event, crashes of airplanes happened fairly frequently. Now, when I was growing up in the 1950s, this is my recollection, that it would not be unusual in the United States, which had a lot of, with the aircraft passenger business was really growing, but it would not be unusual in any given year for, my recollection is, maybe six or eight airliners or more to crash with some loss of life. And if my parents were ever to travel by plane, when we were growing up, they always took separate flights so that in case of a crash, at least one of them would be left alive to care for me and my brothers and my sister. But it's gotten a lot safer. One crash I remember the story was told around the world took place in 1972. Actually, it was not in the United States. It was in South America. And in that instance, a charter flight from Uruguay to Chile was crossing the Andes Mountains. I believe it had a soccer team, a group of athletes on the plane with their coaches. The plane was crossing the Andes Mountains, but never reached its destination. All 40 passengers were presumed to be dead. But about 2 months later, 16 passengers emerged alive to tell the world how they had survived on a snow-capped slope where their plane had crashed. The world was stunned to learn their story because for food, they had eaten the flesh of the passengers who had died in the crash. Now, that gives you an idea of how stunning are the words of Jesus in our gospel. We've been reading John 6 slowly for, I think, almost a month now, which is the foundational teaching of the church on the Eucharist. His words were just as stunning and, of course, even troubling in the incredible promise that he is making. And that is that one day he will give us a special bread for his disciples to eat, a bread that is in reality, and he keeps saying this over and over again in John 6, his own flesh. And is it any wonder that the Jews and others who were there, many of them object? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is really awful. But remember, there is a unified theme that runs through all of John chapter 6. And John 6 begins, and here's part of the, this isn't the only reason the church teaches this, but here's part of the reason the church teaches what it does on the Eucharist. John 6 begins with Jesus feeding the crowd of 5,000. Remember, we read this a few weeks ago. He multiplies some fish and 5 loaves of bread. And already in this miracle, Jesus has clearly suspended the laws of nature to provide as much bread as is needed. Remember, there's plenty of bread, even though he only started with 5 loaves. And then later that night, when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, a fierce wind comes up, and he walks toward them on the surface of the water. Now, we all know that by the law of gravity, his body should have sunk into the water. But again, he's implicitly declaring that he can suspend the laws of nature with respect to his own body. And then the next day, Jesus is now promising that someday he's going to give his people a special bread that would be his own body. So he's proven that he can do what he wants to with bread. And by walking on the water, he's proven that he can do what he wants to with his body. And so now he logically concludes that someday he will give a special bread that is in reality his body. Now they basically don't quite understand this, but he's preparing them for what's coming down the road. And when did he fulfill that promise? Well, certainly at the Last Supper, when he blessed the bread and the wine, saying, "Take, eat of it, for this is my body. Take and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood." For almost 2,000 years, the church, and we're talking about certainly the Catholic Church, certainly the Orthodox Church, has taught that whenever the priest at Mass does what Jesus did at the Last Supper, the bread and wine are changed in substance, in reality, to the Lord's true flesh and blood. Even though what in philosophy we call the accidentals of the bread and the wine, the appearance, the properties, and so on, remain totally unchanged. In the blast furnace, we can say, of God's love at the Mass, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we invoke the Holy Spirit when the priest's hands go over the gifts at the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, the change occurs. Now, ever since that afternoon of the promise at Capernaum, many have refused to take Jesus at his word. Some have said, and it's really more common since the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, some have said that the Eucharist only represents or is a reminder of Jesus' body and blood. Of course, he didn't say anything like that. He doesn't say it's just going to be a reminder. And I suppose the thinking is that, like our American flag, the stars and stripes represent our country. If someone would burn the flag, there's a desecration of the flag, but certainly not a desecration of our country. But Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, emphatically states, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So if Jesus had meant a mere symbolic eating of his flesh, why did he insistently allow his listeners to take him so literally? And when his listeners objected, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Far from correcting any possible misunderstanding there, Jesus goes on just to repeat himself and to reinforce his statement by adding that they had to drink his blood as well, something that certainly the case with us and obviously would have also been really abhorrent to any devout Jew. And just as happens in our own day and has happened from time to time in Christianity, and again I would say particularly since the 16th century, non-believers walked away from Jesus explicitly rejecting this teaching. And what did he do in the gospel? Well, Jesus simply turns to the 12 and asks, do you want to leave me too? I think we come to that passage next week. Why was he prepared to risk so much? Why was he prepared even to lose his closest disciples if they didn't believe? And the only possible answer is that the presence that he was speaking about was real. It wasn't simply something symbolic. It wasn't something representational. So a serious examination, is why we're spending weeks on this one chapter, a serious examination of John chapter 6 leaves no doubt that Jesus is really, truly, substantially present in the Eucharist, which is a pledge of his love and a gift of eternal life to us. The beginning of the eternal life certainly comes in the sacraments. It begins, eternal life for us actually begins in baptism, and that pledge is particularly reinforced every time we have the blessing of being able to receive the Eucharist. Love, God's love for us always demands union. The greater the love, the more intimate is the union desired. The lover longs to be joined to the beloved in thought, in communication, in conversations, certainly in physical presence, and ultimately, as we have it here on earth, in spousal love, in the love embrace between a husband and wife. And so much does Jesus love us that he conceals himself under what looks like bread in order to love us in the embrace of Holy Communion. So Holy Communion is this intense embrace of God for each one of us. This is what a doctor of the church, St. John Chrysostom, meant when he wrote these words. How many of you say, I would like to see his face. I would like to see his garments, his sandals. You do see him. You do touch him. You eat him. He gives himself to you not only that you may see him, but also be your food and your nourishment.